2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Follow along with me as I read for us the Word of God. It says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
I think that it is very difficult for folks to deny, as we look upon the world around us, that things have definitely gotten worse. With time, our society in the United States of America particularly, perhaps, has entered into a stage of decline. And if you argue with me on that, then I think you're in a minority. I don't talk to a lot of people, but those that I've talked to almost all seem to be expressing the same kind of angst in their position or their viewpoint upon the things that are around us. The events of this last week on Thursday morning with the shooting at the Aurora, Colorado theater are just another example of the tragedies that accompany a society that is in decline. As I think about that, I think about some verses that we can read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read them out amongst us here this morning. It tells us there that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous times shall come. And then this description follows. It says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And I don't think you could find probably a description that better describes the way so many people in our society live their lives. The narcissism, the hedonism, the dysfunction that characterizes the relationships among people at so many levels. The interesting thing about this passage that I'm reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that the next verse says this, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And what that teaches us is that these sins accompany a people who on the outside have the forms of religious worship. In other words, they are what we might call church-going people. We might call them religious people. And as we look at our nation today, I don't think that anybody would suggest that our nation has deserted church. There are some, of course, that have, and the percentages do reveal there's many people who don't attend church. But in their allegiance, at least, they still claim some kind of form of religious affection. But that religious affection, that godliness is mixed with a strange form of pollution there, with having no power in it. And I think we see a culture today and a society today that's dominated by people who would pay a lip service to faith in God, maybe even faith in Christ as Christians, but yet are not living it out. It is a dark time we live. It's a dark world in which we live. And we are said to shine in this world as lights in a dark place. I like the analogy of the church as a lighthouse. I like the analogy of the church as a lighthouse. You picture this beacon of brilliance that stands upon the craggy shoals of the wave-beaten coast. You picture it standing there, driving forth its beam and drawing people into safety. I like that picture of what the church should be. And yet I think as we look about us, we see so many churches who have in some way or another altered that image of the church as a lighthouse. You know, we, for instance, sat inside of our lighthouses and we threw our lights out there, the lights of the glorious gospel of Christ. out into a dark world, and we began to bemoan the fact that people were not responding the way they have in times past. We look back at the revivalism of the late 1700s and the early 1800s and even the later part of the 1800s and even to some extent even down to the 1930s and 40s. Look at these revivals where it seemed like there were great numbers of people who responded to the gospel preaching and came to faith in Christ, whose lives were changed. We look back wistfully and wonder, why is it no longer that way in our culture? And so we have begun to, I think, try to adapt the lighthouse to make it more effective in reaching the darkness that is around us. Some people said, well, people won't come to the lighthouse because they're not used to this environment. And so how about we just adjust the light to make it more palatable? Maybe we'll get more people in if we can just change the way we do things. And so maybe the first thing we might do is go outside and paint the outside of the lighthouse from that brilliant white that stands out like a pinnacle on the bluff to a darker color, a color that is more suitable to the eyes of those who live in darkness. And maybe we decide that, you know, they're not used to the calmness inside the lighthouse, so let's open up the windows and let the wind blow through, because after all, that's their natural environment. That's the kind of thing they like to live in. And so let's let the wind blow through here a little bit, and maybe they'll be more comfortable coming inside. And they're also used to the wet and the cold. So how about we start to just pump some of that water right into the place where the light shines, so that we will make it a place that they'll be comfortable coming into and they won't feel threatened. And maybe that light's just a little too bright for their eyes. They've been in darkness for a long time. After all, let's dim the light just a little bit. And they're used to rocks all around them, so let's bring in some rocks and let's set those up here inside. Let's set up some Christian rocks inside of the lighthouse here. And maybe if we do all these things, we'll be more effective in bringing people in to where the gospel is preached. Well, what do you think the reality of that kind of a strategy is going to be? It will not be that we will impact the world around us. It will be instead that the world around us will impact us. And I think that's exactly the diagnosis that could be placed upon Christianity in our world today. We are not becoming more effective in changing the culture. We are not making people more holy. We are not drawing them closer to God. Instead, we are seeing a church is becoming much more casual about its own relationship with God. We have not reached the world, but we have polluted ourselves. We have not brought people to Christ, but we have drawn believers away from their God into the same kind of worldlinesses that we have excused in the name of reaching out to others. As we look at that, I think we see that there is a better way. There is a better way for the ministry to be done. And today I'd like to look at a passage here in Scripture that deals with that. Now I know we have spent some time for a number of weeks now talking along these same lines, and I promise you, we're not going to be dealing with this a whole lot longer as we go through these portions, but we don't want to miss anything that God is teaching us from Scripture. So I want you to turn your attention to verse 2. It says here about the Apostle Paul, or by the Apostle Paul, of himself and those with whom he ministered in the darkness of the world in which he was placed. He says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We are not walking in craftiness. We are not handling the word of God deceitfully. We are instead, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." It's time for us to lay down our own human strategies, to lay down what we value as our own wisdom, and take up instead the purity and the simplicity of the gospel ministry, that the world around us may be changed as we stand in contradistinction to a dark world. We have to first of all know our stand. We have to know our stand. And we need to take our stand. I note here that the verse begins by saying this: we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Notice with me that word renounce. It does not imply that we just simply choose to go a different way. That's not at all what the word means. There are a lot of people who take that approach. They look at the world around you and they say, "Well, yeah, I know. I don't agree that the current evangelical model is the way that we should do it. But I don't want to be judgmental, and I don't want to condemn them. I don't want to call them out, and I don't want to mention any names. just going to, you know, say, well, you do it your way and I'll do it my way and we'll just go our different ways and we'll trust God is working through all that. Now, there's truth in what is being said there, but that's not what Paul is saying here. The word renounce means literally to speak away from. And it has to do with the idea of taking a stand and saying, we say this is wrong. It's not that it's a matter of opinions. It's not that we choose one way and you choose another, but we see, because of biblical principle, that the way that you're going is not the way that we ought to go, and we will speak against it, and if necessary, name names and point out the errors. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. It is high time that we, as fundamentalists, we as Bible believers, we as evangelicals, take a stand for what we say we stand for. Stand for a biblical truth and for the power of God working through men. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. As I stand here today, I have every intention this morning of renouncing personally and denouncing publicly what I think is misguided and man-driven attempts at impacting a society around us. Now, I say here at the outset, there are some who might hear this message and say, well, Pastor, you're not doing any better. Look at your little church. You're not making a big difference. And I would say to you, that is not the point. That's not the point. Listen, it may be that God is not moving in the same way that He has in the past. It may be that God is not moving here as He is moving in other places. But that is not to say that God is not moving exactly as He intends to move. And our job is not to judge or evaluate our success by the number of peoples that we impact or the difference that we make in a community or how effective our gospel appears to be, but instead by how faithful we are to the things of God that has been given to us. And I'm going to stand here to renounce these things and denounce these things, not on the basis of whether I am successful or they are successful to men's eyes or to apparent means of success, but I'm here to say that based on what I think the Bible teaches us. We take our stand and we speak away from these errant ways of ministry. I want you to see, first of all, we take our stand. Secondly, I want you to see that we have to know our strategy. Paul says this, we want to know our strategy. Here are some things that we are not going to do as we seek to do the work of Christ. We will not engage in hidden things of dishonesty. We will not be hidden, secret, and sly about the way we do things. We will not deal with people dishonestly. We will not share the Word of God in a subtle way. We will not be dishonest about what we are trying to do and the change that we want to see effected. We will not be dishonest about these things. Unfortunately, I think sometimes there is a tendency for us to be dishonest with the way that the ministry is done. I will begin this morning with an illustration from a church that I grew up in. It was an independent, fundamental Baptist church. But it, for a while, engaged in, I think, a false idea, which was that if you can build a better building and a bigger building and have a nicer presence in the community, you can do the work of God. Well, in order to do that, of course, you've got to have money. And so for some time, that church became very avid, I would say, about its pursuit of more money. They had offerings and special offerings and were always, it seemed like, pumping the people to give more to the project of reaching the community for Christ. Now understand, the Word of God teaches us of the value of God's people supporting the work of God financially. And I'm not at all ashamed to stand here and say that God wants you to do your part financially to support the work of God. But I have always been reluctant to ever appear to be about money in the ministry. Because quite frankly, whether you bring a penny or not, God will do His work. The question is whether you will have a part in it and receive therefore the blessing. But this church that I was growing up in started a bond program and they were involved in all kinds of fundraising activities and it always seemed like they were pushing for more money. And when I was a child, I heard about an evangelistic outreach in which some of the men in our church were going out door to door and talking to people, inviting them to come to the services of the church. The name of the church was Gethsemane Baptist Church, and someone they spoke to said, oh, that's Get Some Money Baptist Church. I think that's dishonesty. Well, we are trying to deal that way with the work of God. We do not rely upon human resources. We do not rely upon full coffers. We rely upon the power and working of God to do His work. But unfortunately, churches oftentimes do deal with dishonesty. The word here literally for dishonesty, that's translated here, dishonesty literally means things that are shameful, things that are disgrace. In fact, every other place you'll read that word, if you're reading in Greek, it was translated in the King James with the word shame. And it has to do with the idea of the things that are being done in churches that quite frankly would be a disgrace and a shame to the Lord God who called that church. And we must be careful to make sure that wherever we go, that whenever we are doing the work of the ministry in a public or private place, we are never behaving in a way that the world would consider to be a disgrace or shame and would bring disgrace upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand, there are certain things about the gospel that are offensive. And we must not be ashamed to be considered fools for Christ's sake. When we stand and we preach the gospel, the world will look at that and say that that is embarrassing or that is disgraceful. We must not be ashamed to be that way. But there are some things I think we do and we put under the rubric of gospel ministry that is not about really standing for God, but instead we're bringing shame upon ourselves. Certain parts of the South, if you go up in the hills and you go to a Baptist church, a primitive Baptist church perhaps, you walk inside the door and sometime in the middle of services they're going to get out some snakes. And they'll start passing them around to test your faith. I would have the faith to walk out the back door. I don't know how you'd feel about it. But even the world looks at that and they shake their heads and say, that's just a shameful thing to be doing things like that. I remember seeing a shouting Baptist church on a YouTube video one time. And some churches are proud to be speaking of themselves as shouting Baptists. They get excited during the course of their worship. And I'm not necessarily opposed to that. If the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your emotions and you want to say amen in the church service, that's fine with me. But sometimes these things can get carried away. And I saw on this YouTube, there was a guy and he was excited. He was running up and down the aisle and he was, you know, the pastor was preaching or they were singing. I can't remember what it was, but he was running up and down the aisle and he whipped his jacket off and he's slinging his jacket around over his head. He throws it out in the crowd. He runs up and down the aisle one more time and finally dives in the baptistry. Splash! What's the world say about that? It's a shame. We've heard about laughing revivals and people getting slain in the spirit and barking like dogs and roaring like lions and crawling around the ground and women who are taking the spirit, lying and rolling on the floor to the point where they expose themselves in their skirts. It's just a thing that's disgraceful. This does not bring glory to God. This is not the way the ministry ought to be done. We do not engage in the hidden things of dishonesty. Listen, when God takes over your heart, yes, He takes over your life, but it's not so that you can go out and do things that will bring disgrace upon the name of Christ. When you are doing that, you're literally being dishonest with the core of what Christ wants you to be. Our strategy does not include the hidden things of dishonesty, nor does it include that we are walking in craftiness. Here's another good word to study out. If you take your Strong's Concordance and study this word out, you'll find out that it literally is a word that means every single work, every work. Being willing to do anything, any kind of work, every kind of work to get results. You know where I'm going with this? You've seen those churches, you've heard about those churches that they will literally do anything to get people into their doors. I heard about a techno church in Norway. A Lutheran church. Picture this. They have a Saturday night techno service in a Lutheran church. Now, we think of Lutheran churches as being semi-liturgical. You know, very formal. And here's the priest, and he's got the techno worship, and they've got the disco balls and the lights and the loud music and the pounding. The people are young people mostly in the auditorium, you know, waving their arms body slamming each other out there and having a great time. Well, then people say, I never was in a church before this, but now it's kind of cool. Some people will do anything to accomplish the work of God. And we could go on with story after story after story, the willingness to do anything, you know, and sometimes the ministry becomes about baiting and switching, luring people into a place where we tell them they're going to have lots of fun, and then in the middle of their fun, we give them a little gospel message. Give them a little gospel message. And maybe they're a little shocked by that. Maybe they're a little displeased by that. Maybe not. Maybe there's not enough gospel message to make any difference. But I think we need to be straightforward about this. You know, when we invite kids to neighborhood Bible time, I tell teenagers, we're going to have a good time. We're going to have free pizza for anybody that wants to come. You know, come on down. And then we're going to sit down and we're going to preach the Word of God to you. I'm not all ashamed about what we're there for. I'm not all ashamed about what changes lives. Pizza doesn't change lives. Games don't change lives, but the Word of God does. And that's what we're there for. It's what we're here for. It's how we do ministry. We're not there to bait and switch. We're not trying to lure people into the doors. We're not setting traps so we can get people in and they hear the gospel. We're not filling our lighthouses with the water and the wind and the rocks, the Word of God, so they'll be comfortable so that then we can shine a light in their eyes. We want them to know that we believe the gospel is what it's all about. Sometimes stooping to questionable acts or questionable behaviors is an example of this kind of craftiness. That's not the strategy for doing ministry, according to the Word of God. Thirdly, in doing the ministry, our strategy does not include being deceitful. It says this, but nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Now, that may sound like the same idea as craftiness, and actually it is a very closely related word. But in this situation, we're talking about the way we use the Bible. It's not just about the bait and switch tactics, if you will, of those churches that will do anything to get a crowd into their building. But this is about how they handle the Word of God once the crowd is there. And as we look around the world today, we see so many lives that are shipwrecked because they've never heard the Word of God truthfully preached to them. Instead, it's so easy for people to take portions of Scripture and twist those portions to their own personal ends and come out with the doctrines that suit them, making themselves the evaluators of the Word of God. Instead of letting the Word of God be truth, they are truth, and they adjust the Word to fit them. And so they take the Word of God and they turn it a little bit, they twist it, they use it inconsistently with other passages of Scripture. They are judging it whether it's true or not. They are omitting those parts that are not true and substituting those things they think ought to be there, deceitfully using the Word of God. And you know, all of our problems as humans come from the fact that we do not correctly understand the Word of God. If we correctly understood the Word of God, we would be what we ought to be for Christ. Now, let's be truthful. Not a single one of us that gets it 100%. But the question is, are we being honest with Scripture? If you're ever studying the Bible and you read something that in order to make it suitable to you, you have to be uncomfortable with the way it's written, you better check what you're reading. Whenever I'm preparing a message and I come across a passage of Scripture and I'm reading it and I translate it and I look at that and I say, you know what, I'm not really comfortable with what that says. You know what, I have to take a moment and say, I need to reevaluate everything I believe to see if this is indeed true or if I'm trying to force upon it my opinion. We dare not make ourselves of those who would twist the Word and manipulate it to our own purposes. Here's an example. Several years ago, I received at my home a gift copy of a video that was put out by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It was called The Lamb of God. It was a story of the Christmas miracle, Jesus Christ come in the flesh, being born here upon this earth. And they did a great job presenting about how Jesus was born and all this kind of stuff in there. In the midst of all this Obviously, this video was an outreach for their church. It was a way to try to get people to come in for Christmas worship. And so all this, you know, it sounded very biblical and everything fit with what you've ever heard about the Christmas story. But then in the middle of that, they quoted Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Even put it on the screen. And in that verse, they quoted this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Now, if you know the verse, you notice something was left out. Because the verse really says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, why did they leave that phrase out? Because it doesn't fit their theology. But to an uneducated person who's reading that, say, look, they're quoting Scripture. That must be a Bible-believing church. That's not the way ministry must be done. Why is it that we study the Word of God word by word by word by word? Why do we go through books in a fashion we call expository, which means we're just exposing what the Scripture says? Why do we do that? Because we want to be honest and accurate with the Word of God. Now, I assure you, I'll make mistakes. But we're going to do our best to try to be honest with what the Word says. We evaluate our lives by the Word. We judge our lives by the Word. The Word must be our authority. We dare not twist it. We dare not leave anything out. We dare not substitute anything of our own in there. We must take it as it is and not be deceitful about that Word. Can you say your heart is honest with the Word? I hope it is. I hope it strives to be. We are not dishonest. We are not crafty. We are not deceitful. That is not our strategy. Here's our strategy, and it has to do with what our weapon is. So here's third point. Know your weapon. What's our weapon? Verse 2, it says this, but by manifestation of the truth, our weapon is truth. That's it. In its naked beauty, truth is our weapon. We don't have to adorn it. We don't have to ornament it. We don't have to disguise it. We don't have to trick people into coming to it. We just simply hold it forth. Paul says this is our strategy, this is our weapon. By the manifestation of the truth, we do God's work. But pastor, truth is so, what's the word I'm looking for? It's non-absolute, relative. It's so relative. Everybody has their own truth. Nobody agrees about what the truth is. Nobody agrees about what any particular passage says. I agree, not everybody agrees, but there is a meaning to every passage of Scripture. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. Our opinions of it might be relative, but truth is absolute. And for every single passage of Scripture, there is a meaning that God intends. Our goal is to find that meaning and reveal it to other people. Truth, brothers and sisters, will win. Truth is not showy. Truth is not flashy. Truth does not get attention for itself. Truth is not bombastic. Truth is just simply what it is. An appeal to a higher power. The Bible says this in John chapter 6 and verse 32. You shall know the truth. Or chapter 8 and verse 32, excuse me. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. All these other strategies, all these other things upon which men depend, all their machinery to accomplish the work of God among people, all the machinery to reach into the world, will never be effective as the clear presentation of the naked truth, which is found in the Word of God. This is my conviction. This is, I think, what the Word of God teaches. Fourthly, I want you to show you in this passage that we also need to know our battleground. We need to know our battleground. First of all, we need to know our stand. We need to know our strategy. We need to know our weapon. Fourthly here, we should know our battleground. Where is our battleground? It says this, that by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. You know, that's where the battle for change really happens. It's in the conscience of men. It's in their minds. It's in the minds of men that change is accomplished. You know, emotion is a powerful agent Emotion can make people feel. Emotion can make feelings adjust the way people act. But emotions do not have staying power. Emotions can change a person's life for a day, or a couple days, or just a couple hours. But when your thinking changes, your life changes. And I have been impressed with this as I've studied the Word of God the last few years, that the gospel that we have, the gospel that is presented to us in the page of Scripture, is a gospel for the mind. The word repentance means a change of your thinking. The word for transform means a change of your thinking. We are commanded the Word of God to renew our minds. We are told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, when He preached, He said, consider. He was asking them to think. And we must be a thinking church. The gospel is a thinking gospel. It appeals to men's minds. And when we fight the battles to change the lives of those that are around them, we must fight that battle on the battleground of their minds and not their feelings. We are commending ourselves with the truth to the conscience of men. Now, this word conscience is an interesting word. It means literally the things they know with. In other words, I'm talking to people on the level of the things that they know down deep in their hearts. That's how I change them. You know, there are some things that all men know. It is written in their conscience. They know instinctively, they know observationally some facts of truth. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. I'll give you a passage that teaches us this. But it doesn't matter who you're talking to. It doesn't matter if they go to church. It doesn't matter if they call themselves an atheist. It doesn't matter if they seem ignorant of the Word of God. It doesn't matter any of those things. Every person down deep inside, when he's honest with himself, knows some few things about truth. I want to show you this in Romans chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. Now notice it does not say here, that which may be known of God is manifest in His Word. Now that is absolutely true. And we uphold the Word of God as our authority. But what this is saying is that there are things that can be known about God that can be known by every single person just by looking inside themselves. Down in their conscience. The things they know with every other person. That's what conscience means. There are things that they can know about God. It's revealed, or God has showed unto them. And where do you find that? Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Literally what it's saying there, that every man who lives in a conscious existence in God's creation knows some things about God. What does he know? Well, for instance, he knows there is a God. I don't care who out there tells you that they're an atheist. I don't care if it's a Chris Hutchins or Richard Dawkins. I don't care if he's the smartest guy in the world. If he says that there is no God, he is living a life of blind denial of what his heart down deep inside tells him. There's not a single person in this world that if they were to delve down to the core of the center of their being, if they were to delve through all the layers of denial they've piled up in their intellectual arrogance over the years, they would find that down deep inside them they know that God exists. How do you know that? You know that from creation. Someday we'll be throwing all those evolutionary theories into the garbage bins of history. I'm convinced of this. It may seem right now that evolution has the sway in the halls of learning and the places of government, but there's coming a day when evolution will be so thoroughly and roundly disproven it will be discarded as a theory. And truth will win. Creation reveals to us that there is a God. Creation reveals to us that God is the Creator. You look at all the world around you, and if you take the time to go out and enjoy the mountains or take a microscope and look at a pine needle or just lay down and look closely at the grass that is in your lawn, you cannot look at these things without coming away with a marvel of the creative genius behind it all. And this is not just intellectual or intelligent design. This is literally the sense that someone has made this And He's made it to be good. And even though our world, this creation, is cursed by the fall, cursed by sin, the reality is that it is a beneficent world to us. It has given us so many good things. It gives us life and health. It gives us food. It gives us water. It gives us the light we need for growth. All that testifies to us that there is a Creator out there that has been beneficent to us in designing for us an ideal place to live. Yeah, there are problems. But those problems are pale by comparison with all the things that work beautifully for our benefit. And if you stop and think about that, you will confess there is a Creator and He is a God, and He's a God who's good and gracious. Moreover, as we look at the world around us, we recognize that we are small in comparison to this God. We cannot create mountains. We can't design DNA. We cannot begin to touch what God has created. We're just beginning to discover it, let alone understand how to create it. He's much bigger than us, and He's much longer than us. We look at the everlasting hills, the mountains which have been around for thousands and thousands of years, and we know instinctively that the one who created those things is more eternal than those mountains are. He outlives them too. So the honest mind can come to conclude just by looking within himself and around him that there is something bigger. There is someone bigger. And that someone bigger has been good. But as we recognize that, we recognize we have not always been good. In fact, mankind is known for his sin, like the shooting in Aurora, or Virginia Tech, or at that Christian college in California earlier this year. These sins are inside of us, and we cannot stand back and say, well, I'm not deranged like that, because the reality is that all of us, in small ways or big, are contributors to these same sins. And we sense within creation the principle of justice, because when sin is allowed, there are natural consequences. We know that this Creator, though He's been good to us, is a Creator who is holy and He's just. My friends, all that you can find without ever even opening up the Word of God. And perhaps even more. Every man knows these things. When we deal with them, desiring to see God change their hearts and lives, we only need to speak to them in their minds about those things. And God can begin to work. Paul says, we took the truth, which by the way is the Bible for us. We took the truth and we presented to men's conscience, and men's consciences respond to what they know is true. It's like their conscience says, I see that. I recognize that. I agree. That's true. And they respond if they're being honest with themselves. Now, we'll talk about a problem that comes in the way next week. You can perhaps see it as you look ahead in these next couple of verses. Verses 3 talks about the blinding of their eyes. And unfortunately, we deal with a world that is full of people who have been blinded by God, the God of this world, by Satan. And so we'll look at that next week. But the reality is that when God is working, all we got to do is take the truth, and we got to speak it to men's conscience and their minds, and that is where the work is done. We dare not forget to know our battleground. And then fifthly, we see this: we must know who our judge is. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Can I just say God is watching? Can I say God is watching? Can I say that someday we will answer to God for the way we do the work? I'm going to give an account to God for the way that Pocatello Baptist Church did the ministry in Pocatello, Idaho. I accept my responsibility for that. I choose the direction of this church on the basis of the realization that someday I'll stand before God. And He will ask me, I will be asked to give an account for how the work has been done. But you have a part in that too. Yes, I'm the pastor, but you know what? You chose me to be the pastor. I'm not passing the buck. I'm not shifting the blame, but you guys have a part. You chose to be members here. You chose to attend here. You have a part in the direction of this church. We believe in a church that's guided not by the pastors, dictates it by the consensus of the body of believers. And we agree together, and we have a part together in how the work will be done here. You know every one of us will be held accountable for that. God is watching. And God will judge. But I would say not only that, I want to take this a sight farther. Not only will God judge, but God will help. When we throw ourselves upon Him and say, Lord, it's not in our abilities, it's not in what we can do, it's not in our strategies, it's just simply that we want to preach the Word that is Your truth to the minds of men, manifesting truth and commending truth to the conscience of men. God, we're doing it that way because we think that's Your way. And you know what? God steps in and He begins to work. And that's where the blinders come off. That's where the blindness dissolves. When God does it. Think about that with me. Blindness does not dissolve because we decide to have a techno service. Blindness does not dissolve because we choose to preach passages of Scripture that are not offensive to people. Blindness does not dissolve because we try to fill our churches with things that are comfortable to unbelievers. Blindness dissolves in the hearts of men when God removes the barriers. If we're going to do the work of God here in this place, in this community, we have to do it depending on Him, co-laboring with Christ. I will admit to you that you can do some things in man's strategies and their business models, their models of church, if you will, and get a lot of bodies into the pews or into the building. I will admit that. But I will never admit that you will change a single person's life and their heart for eternity without the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It will never happen. And so that's the path we choose together as a church. You say, Pastor, what about us individually? You know this applies to individuals as well. Yes, it speaks of the ministry of the church, and that's kind of how we've spoken about it this whole service, but it talks about the way you deal with the ministry at your workplace, in your family, out where you camp or play golf. It's the same there. Think about it. Do you know what your stand is? Have you renounced the wrong ways of ministering to people around you? Do you know what your strategy is? Have you decided that you're going to be honest with men? Not trying to bait them into the gospel? Not trying to use your own strategies to reach them with the truth? Not doing things that bring disgrace upon the name of Christ? You know, the Christian who's living the biblical life ought to be the most well-balanced individual in the whole community. He shouldn't be crazy, weirdo. Now, I know sometimes the Bible looks at people who are living biblically and sees them as crazy. We must not be afraid of that. But we ought to live like well-adjusted people, content, happy, trusting God. We don't need to fill our lives with all the craziness that sometimes people associate with being sold out to Christ. You know your strategy. Do you know your weapon? You know that the only way you're going to change the lives of that person you're golfing with is if you rely on truth. How often do you give them a verse of Scripture? How often do you share with them what you've learned in your devotions? How often do you share with them what you've learned in a Bible message? Do you let the Word of God speak through you the truth to the other person? Do you know your battleground? Do you know that the battle is being fought in the mind of that person? Do you make it clear to them that God has a call upon their thinking? That their thinking has to change to be conformed to the truth of God's gospel? You know your battleground, and do you know the one who is your judge? It will change. When you think about those things in this verse, it will change the way you minister to the people around you. You see, this applies right here in a corporate setting as we gather together as a body of believers. But it applies as you go out of this place in every single place you go. My friends, Christ deserves to be uplifted and magnified. His gospel should be said to the heart of every single person. God has sent you and me out to carry this gospel. Let's decide to do it God's way. And may He receive all the glory for it.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.